This is Luke, my pastor at Walnut Creek Church downtown. We're so glad that you found this resource, and we hope that it strengthens and encourages your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do want to remind you, this is not to take place of gathering with God's people on Sunday morning. It is just a resource. And so if you don't have a home church, we'd love to invite you to Walnut Creek Church downtown. You can find more information about the church in the description, as well as our other locations in the Des Moines area. And if you're not in the Des Moines area, we'd encourage you to find a gospel preaching church. Again, we hope that you are strengthened and encouraged in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ as you listen to this message.
Well, have you ever asked somebody the question, what do you believe about Jesus? I hope that you have. I hope that you've been asked that question as well. What do you believe about Jesus? And typically, when you ask someone that question, they have an answer. Everybody has an opinion about who Jesus is. And sometimes the answers you get can be pretty polarizing. Thomas Jefferson said that Jesus didn't mean to impose himself on us as the Son of God. Or Gandhi said Jesus was one of the greatest teachers humanity ever had. C.S. Lewis, in his Lord, Liar, or Lunatic narrative, says, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic or else he would be the devil of hell. And I could go on and on with quotes from theologians and pastors and politicians and even celebrities who have some sort of opinion about who Jesus is. I'm sure if I asked many of you the answers you've gotten to that question, you could give many different answers. But it's plain, a lot of people, really all people, have an opinion about who Jesus is. And in our passage this morning, we see that was true in Jesus' day as well. We see this play out in two different scenes. Scene one is the crowd's whispers. And the second scene is Jesus and the temple. Starting in verse 11, we read, the Jews were looking for him at the festival and saying, where is he? And there was a lot of murmuring about him in the among the crowds. Some were saying, he's a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he's deceiving the people. Still, nobody was talking publicly about him for fear of the Jews. And so the crowd at the festival of booths or festival of shelters seems to have this expectation that Jesus is going to show up. Just like his brothers were encouraging him to go, the crowd is looking for Jesus there. And verse 11 tells us specifically that the Jews were looking for Jesus. And as I read that at first glance, I'm kind of like, well, yeah, of course the Jews were looking for Jesus. This is Israel. That's mostly who's there. But that's not really what John is trying to say when he says the Jews, just generally the people of Israel, are looking for him. But he's actually referring to the Jewish leaders at the temple in Jerusalem as being the ones looking for him. The contrast between the Jews in verse 11 and the crowds in verse 12 gives us a good idea that the term Jews should designate the hostile Jewish authorities in Judea who are headquartered in Jerusalem. John frequently uses the phrase the Jews when referring to the religious leaders. John 1:19, this was John's testimony when the Jews from Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him, who are you? So the Jews replied to him, what sign will you show us for doing these things? John 2:18 or John 5:16. Therefore, the Jews began persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. So it's not just that generally people are looking for him, but the leaders of the temple are looking for Jesus. And as Jesus is making his way unnoticed in the crowd, we read that there's a lot of murmuring and whispering about him among the crowds. Can you imagine walking into this type of situation? Have you ever walked into a room and there's a group huddled in the corner and they're whispering and they start kind of looking over at you as you walk in and you immediately panic like, oh no, like what's wrong with what I'm wearing or what did I do? Like why are they talking about me? You know, it's kind of like when y'all lean over and whisper when one of us is preaching. We're like, okay, are things going all right? Like, but there's this paranoia that exists inside of all of us. But Jesus wasn't paranoid. As he was walking through the crowd, they were actually talking about him. They were murmuring about him. And this word murmur, besides being a little bit fun to say, usually indicates some sort of discontentment with the subject of the murmuring, of the whispering, as a sort of suppressed and quiet, behind-the-scenes kind of talk. And in the murmurs, the whispers, we see the competing views of Jesus come to light. Some people in the crowd seemed to think Jesus was a good man. John 7:12 says, and there were a lot of murmuring about him among the crowds. Some were saying, he's a good man. So they say he's a good man. But commentator Leon Morris points out that this isn't an awareness of Christ as good because he is from God. It's an awareness of his character, of what he's able to do, what he's done, not of his person, not of him as the Son of God. This was a superficial sort of acceptance of Jesus as good. They thought he was good because he fed them. They thought he was good because he healed them. The people liked Jesus for what Jesus could do for him, for them. And they weren't that concerned about his claims. They wanted the fish and the loaves. They didn't want to repent. Others, like the religious leaders, were saying that Jesus was deceiving others. Verse 12 says, others were saying, no, on the contrary, he's deceiving the people. Now this phrase, he's deceiving the people, isn't just a throwaway phrase. They're not just trying to stir up some sort of discontentment among the people as it relates to Jesus. This is an accusation. This is a formal accusation, and it's a big one. According to the Talmud, deceiving the people was a crime punishable by stoning. Not simple deceit, not a little white lie, but trying to direct the worship of the people. Now, real quick, the Talmud is the central text of rabbinic Judaism. It has centuries of debates and rulings and commentary on the Old Testament from some of the most respected rabbis. It was held in the highest regard in Jesus' day by the rabbis of Jesus' day. And so, in saying that Jesus is deceiving the people, the Jews are accusing Jesus of being a mesut, or someone who tries to deceive and persuade another Israelite to false worship. And according to Deuteronomy 13, anyone who does that, that person must be put to death. In saying Jesus was deceiving others, they are saying that he deserves death for leading the people astray, astray from their own traditions. We read in the Talmud, one who entices others to idolatry is stoned, or a mesut is not given a chance to defend himself. So when you are accused of this, you are not given a right to trial. There is no jury. There's no due process. The accusation comes, and then you are stoned to death. And that's what the religious leaders want. They're looking for him so he can be stoned. So the temperature in Jerusalem is hot. Everyone is looking for Jesus. Everyone has an opinion about him. And not only that, there's a sense of fear among the crowd. Verse 13, still nobody was talking publicly about him for fear of the Jews. The people in the crowd were intimidated by the hatred that the Jewish leaders had for Jesus. They didn't want to be on their bad side. They didn't want to be lumped in with him. They wanted the benefits of Jesus, but not the association of Jesus. So they spoke well of him only in hushed tones. And it's at this point that I had to ask myself while I was studying the passage, what would I do if I was in this situation? What would you do if you were in this situation? You just walked into a crowd and they're all whispering about you. They're actually whispering about you. You're not being paranoid. Half of them want something from you and the other half want to kill you. What do you do? Well, what does Jesus do? Well, in our second scene, we see that Jesus does the opposite of what I would do, which is no real surprise there. Jesus does the opposite of me because he's better than me in just about every way, in every way. I would have turned and left with my tail between my legs. Walking through this crowd, half of them want something from me. I don't want to engage in that because it will be endless. Half of them want me dead. I like living. I don't want to die. So I would have left, but that's not what we read Jesus did. It says, when the festival was already half over, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. So Jesus, rather than stay in secret, rather than continuing to go unnoticed, where does he go? The temple. Like the temple in Jerusalem, the center of Jewish worship. And not only that, he goes where even more people are going to be gathered, so all secrecy is out. And he stands up in front of the people who want him dead, and he teaches. He's not just there. He makes himself very public. And we don't know why Jesus waited until the midpoint of the festival. There's a variety of opinions and thought about it. If you read 10 commentaries, you'll get 11 opinions as to about why Jesus waited for the timing that he did. We don't know what he actually taught, but this was about as public of an act as one could possibly make. Teaching in the temple, in Jerusalem, in front of the Jewish leaders, in the middle of one of the biggest festivals of the year. Secrecy's out the window. And the crowd has a pretty strong reaction to Jesus' teaching. It says, then the Jews were amazed. They were amazed. And amazement is something we can all experience when we learn something or hear great teaching. Like, you're all amazed right now, right? Like, just mind blown by how amazing this is. But there is something about learning something new and amazing. Like, this week I learned that, you know, your brain is constantly eating itself. Like, that's kind of it's a weird thing to be kind of excited about. There's this process where bigger cells eat smaller cells, and it's actually to help clean your brain and protect your gray matter. So it's a good thing that your brain is a cannibal. But I also learned that sloths can actually hold their breath longer than dolphins. Dolphins have to come up for air every 10 minutes, but a sloth can hold their breath for 40 minutes underwater. So that's pretty wild. Or Lego bricks can withstand compression better than concrete. You'd have to build a tower 11,000 feet tall before the Lego tower would start to compress under the weight of its own weight. Concrete can't do that. You would have to stack bricks over 375,000 high for it to collapse in on itself. Just for reference, if you built a tower 11,000 feet tall, that's over 2 miles tall. The tallest building in the world, the Burj Khalifa, is only 2,717 feet tall. So it's a pretty wild difference in what it would make. But also, it would cost you about $2 billion to build the Burj Khalifa out of Lego than it would, as every parent can attest to. And now, these might not be amazing to you. Sloths and Lego are a big deal in the Wadley house. So we're talking about sloths and Legos all the time, and our minds are constantly blown by them. But there's something even more amazing about someone who teaches the Word of God with power. And nobody did it better than Jesus. So when he taught, people paid attention. They were amazed. We have to notice the detail about who is amazed in the passage, though. It says, then the Jews were amazed. John once again says, the Jews, referring to the religious leaders. They're the ones having a strong reaction to Jesus' teaching. And the reaction isn't amazement at what Jesus said. The verse says, then the Jews were amazed and said, how is this man so learned since he hasn't been trained? It's not the content of his teaching. They can't argue that. They can't make an accusation of false teaching. Their amazement was at Jesus' lack of training, at least lack according to their standard. They question his credentials, his qualifications to teach so well. Jesus was supposed to be this backwoods redneck from Galilee. How was he teaching so well? They were astonished that someone who had not studied in one of the great rabbinical centers of learning or with one of the famous rabbis could have such command over the scriptures. In today's term, this would be a man who hadn't been to seminary or to the right seminary or wasn't recognized by the right ecclesiastical body, the right church. So they ask, how is this man so learned since he hasn't been trained? And in asking the question, they're actually teeing Jesus up to give an answer that exposes them, as is often the case when the Pharisees and the religious elite ask Jesus a question. They don't realize that the trap that they have set for him is set for themselves. Jesus gives them an answer about the source of his teaching. Verse 16, Jesus answered them, my teaching isn't mine, but it is from the one who sent me. It's from the one who sent me. So Jesus is telling them that he isn't self-taught, but that the one who sent him taught him. This is an important point to make for this audience, to these religious leaders. The rabbinic way of teaching was to cite the source of all of their most important statements, to cite their credentials. Who sent me? Who is the one that sent me? Who did I study under? and the one who sends them out to the different temples. It gives them a sense of credibility, a sense of authority. So Jesus tells them, it's not his own teaching, but the one who sent him. So who sent Jesus? Who sent Jesus? Jesus doesn't answer that question directly because he's answered it over and over again to this group of people. John 4, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. John 5, I can do nothing on my own. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. But I have a greater testimony than John's because the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, these very works I am doing testify about me that the Father has sent me. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So according to Jesus, God the Father, the God of heaven, sent him. That is where his teaching comes from. And it is that that the Jewish leaders have a problem with. And Jesus doesn't just end there. He could just say, my teaching comes from God. God sent me. Deal with it. Let's move on. That's not what he does. He actually gives them three proofs for his credentials, three tests that they can run over. So the first test that he gives them is this internal desire test, the internal desire test. Verse 17, if anyone wants to do his will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own. Jesus is saying that the person who really wants to know whether or not his teaching is from God, if he seeks God in humility, God will reveal it to him. If you come to me humbly, if you come to the Lord humbly, the truth will be revealed to you. And this wasn't Jesus making another big claim. This was the claim of the Old Testament, which the Jews would have been familiar with. They would have had many of these verses memorized, Deuteronomy 4, 29. But from there, you will search for the Lord your God, and you will find him when you seek him with all your heart and all your soul. Or Jeremiah 29. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. 1 Chronicles 28. As for you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father, and serve him wholeheartedly and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches every heart and understands the intention of every thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you abandon him, he will reject you forever. The clear teaching of the Old Testament and the New is that those who in humility seek the Lord, who have a desire to hear from the Lord will reveal himself to them. John MacArthur said, accepting or rejecting the claims of Jesus Christ is never a purely intellectual decision. There are inescapable moral and spiritual implications that are also involved. Those who willingly seek and obey the truth will find it and be set free from their slavery to ignorance and sin. But those who reject the truth prove themselves to be children of their father, the devil, who want to do the desires of their father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Unless they repent, they will share his fate. Do you want to know who Jesus is? If you do, all you have to do is come to him humbly. And when you do, he will reveal himself to you. So there's the internal desire test. Next, he gives them the glory test. The glory test. Verse 18, the one who speaks on his own seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. In saying this, Jesus is exposing his own motive and the motives of false teachers everywhere. Jesus says he's not after his own glory. He's said this over and over again. John 5, I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I do not accept glory from people. John 8, I do not seek my own glory. Towards the end of his life, I have glorified you on the earth by completing the work you gave me to do. There are countless examples in the other three Gospels and the New Testament letters testifying to the fact that Jesus was not all about himself. He was not self-seeking. Unlike the other false messiahs that came before him or the Pharisees standing right there in front of him, Jesus wasn't acting out of his own self-interest. And he came solely to glorify his Father and accomplish his will. False teachers typically want three things. They want fame, they want fortune, and they want fornication. One usually leads to the other. As they get more famous, they get more money, they get more power, and that usually leads them to be able to exploit people to their own selfish and wicked ends. And this was a problem in the Old Testament, it was a problem in Jesus' day, and it continues to be a problem in ours. We could go over on and on about all sorts of failed leaders who, when they get fame and fortune, they get into all sorts of moral failings. Peter warns that this is going to be the case until the Lord returns. It says, there were indeed false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, and will bring swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved ways, and the way of truth will be maligned because of them. They will exploit you in their greed with made-up stories. Their condemnation, pronounced long ago, is not idle, and their destruction does not sleep. They have eyes full of adultery that never stop looking for sin. They seduce unstable people and have hearts trained in greed. False teachers have always been about fame, fortune, and fornication. It's what they want. And the Pharisees, right in front of Jesus, were after their own glory, their own fame. Jesus accuses them of that in John 5:44. He says, how can you believe, since you accept glory from one another, but don't seek the glory that comes from the only God? They were after their own glory, which begs the question, how can you trust this group of leaders who are seeking to make much of themselves? If everything that they do is clearly self-serving, how can you trust them? Can you? I mean, maybe a little bit if trusting them gets you some sort of benefit, but really with your whole life, you can't. So Jesus is showing the people that they have every reason to trust him because he isn't seeking his own glory like the leaders in front of them. Test 3 is the Moses test. Verse 19, didn't Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? So in asking about the law of Moses, Jesus is calling their attention back to when he healed a man who had been disabled for 38 years on the Sabbath. This happened the last time Jesus was in Jerusalem. So from chapter 7, you go back to chapter 5 where Jesus heals this disabled man. That's about a 6-month time difference. That was the last time Jesus was in Jerusalem. And looking back at chapter 5, we see that it was a pretty intense exchange. It says, one man was there who had been disabled for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and realized he had been there a long time, he said to him, do you want to get well? Sir, the disabled man said, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, someone goes down ahead of me. Get up, Jesus told him. Pick up your mat and walk. Instantly, the man got well, picked up his mat, and started to walk. Now that day was the Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, this is the Sabbath. The law prohibits you from picking up your mat. Jesus responded to them, my Father is still working, and I am working also. This is why the Jews began trying all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. So remembering this makes the Pharisees' next question all the more mind-blowing. In response to Jesus saying, why are you trying to kill me? They say, you have a demon. Who's trying to kill you? So what's happening here? Why are they saying that? Well, the Jewish leaders here are trying to gaslight Jesus and the watching crowd. They're trying to gaslight him. First, they couldn't deal with the content of Jesus' teaching in the temple. Whatever it was that Jesus taught about, they clearly couldn't make an accusation of false teaching, as is typical when Jesus gets up to teach. When they try to test him on the scriptures, he teaches correctly. So they move on. They can't deal with the content of his teaching. So next, they attack his credentials. They try to undercut his credibility. They say he shouldn't be taken seriously because he wasn't trained properly. But once Jesus deals with that, they move on to another tactic. As is common, when we can't deal with the content of what someone is saying, when we can't deal with it, when we can't undermine their qualifications, we attack their character. So that's what they do. They attack Jesus' character. They say, you have a demon. You're a crazy person. Who's trying to kill you? Making a big scene in front of this crowd. Like, can you believe this guy? Like, nobody here is trying to kill him. Like, he's standing here teaching. What is wrong with him? Well, what does Jesus say? Well, in essence, his response is, you are. You're trying to kill me. Verse 21, I performed one work, and you are all amazed, Jesus answered. This is why Moses has given you circumcision. Not that it comes from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses won't be broken, are you angry at me because I made a man entirely well on the Sabbath? Stop judging according to outward appearances. Rather, judge according to righteous judgment. So Jesus is reminding them once again of the fact that because he healed a man on the Sabbath, they want him dead. He made a man entirely well. This is an argument called the lesser to the greater. According to Old Testament law, circumcision had to be performed on the eighth day. And if a child was born on the Sabbath, then the eighth day would be the following Sabbath. Jesus was making the point that the Jews broke their own Sabbath law by doing the work of circumcision on the child. And so they were breaking the law of Moses by the same standard that they're holding Jesus to by making a man entirely well on the Sabbath. He says, I made a man entirely well. If ceremonial cleansing of one part of the body is permitted on the Sabbath through the act of circumcision, the lesser, how much more so should the actual healing of an entire body be permitted on the Sabbath, the greater? Jesus tells them, they don't understand. You don't get it. You don't get the law. So Jesus brings them back to these events, reminds them that because of this, they wanted to kill him. Never mind the fact that he was just walking through town and he heard them all say, hey, he's deceiving the people. We should grab him and stone him. He should die today. And in verse 25, the crowd that's sitting there watching this exchange happen says, yeah, this is the guy that they want to kill. Like, they're well aware of the plot that the Jewish leaders want to kill Jesus. So it's not a surprise. But these Pharisees, they're trying to turn the attention away from that. And this is all a setup of a much longer dialogue and narrative that takes place from John chapter 7 through John chapter 10. And at the pace that we're going, you know, Lord willing, we'll finish this dialogue before the Lord returns sometime in the next 3 to 5 years. But Jesus exposes the unbelief of the Jewish elite. He's exposing their intentions. He exposes their deceit. He exposes that their hope is not in God. It's not in the Word of God that they claim to cling to. It's in themselves, and it's in their traditions. They don't want to know God. They want people to know them. So in closing, I want to offer just one piece of application. Humbly submit to the Word. Humbly submit to the Word of God as revealed in the Scripture, but humbly submit to the Word who is Christ Jesus. One of the big struggles that the Jewish leaders had was that they couldn't let go of their own traditions and superficial standards. Jesus says, stop judging according to outward appearances. Rather, judge according to righteous judgment. In saying this, Jesus isn't telling people not to make judgments, like so many people like to cling to, that when they see stop judging, that's what they cling to, that Jesus is saying. Jesus says, don't judge. They say, only God can judge me. And my response to that is, he will. He will judge you. But that's not what Jesus is saying. He's not telling Christians to not judge. He's telling them to make right judgments. Make right judgments about life. Make right judgments about your conduct. And most importantly, make right judgments about Jesus. The only way we're going to be able to do that is if we are humbly submitted to the Word. So back to the question I asked at the beginning. I want to ask you, who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is? Do you know him? Do you know him as he is, as he actually is? Or do you know him as you want him to be, in your own image? See, a means to an end, to a social life, to a spouse, to money, to reputation. If we want to know Jesus, we must seek him humbly. The promise of Jesus is that if we seek him in humility, he will reveal himself to us. So seek Christ in humility. Seek him in his word, and in seeking him, you will find that he is a good Savior. That he is a Savior who took on our frailty, who was tempted in every way common to man, yet without sin, who humbly submitted himself to the will of the Father to the point of death on the cross, where he drank down the cup of God's wrath down to the last drop, dying the death that your sin and mine deserves because of our rebellion against the holy God. See that Jesus was buried, resurrected, and is now ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father. He is a good Savior, and he is Lord. He is worthy of all our praise. He is worthy of our obedience. He is worthy of our whole lives. So seek Christ in genuine humility, and he will reveal himself to you. Let's pray.